those who please God and those who do not please God. This is part two. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16 tonight. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. Again, it's entitled, Those Who Please God and Those Who Displease God. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 16. Paul pins these words, And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I ask, Lord, that you just give us a readiness of heart and mind to receive your word. I ask, Lord, that you would just help us to give our undivided attention to you. Give me clarity of as I seek to think on my feet, but Lord, may more than that I be under the power and the influence of your Spirit, Lord, that I'd speak exactly what you want me to speak in words that are simple, plain, and easy to understand. And I just ask, Lord, that your people would receive with joy your word. And I pray that what is talked about this evening, that it would not be true of us, that we are not among those who reject your word, who hinder your truth, and reside under your judgment. Oh God, I just pray that we'd be those who please you and not those who displease you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text, Paul, as I pointed out last week, distinguishes sharply between those who please God for those which we can be glad and thankful for. That's what Paul is doing. He's expressing his gratitude to the Thessalonians. And he then points out those who displease God, people that we are to be sad for. In this context, the unbelieving Jews. In just a few matter of weeks or months, the Thessalonian believers grew in their love and obedience to the gospel of God. Whereas after centuries of revelation from God, the Jews stubbornly chose the cursing that resulted from their disobedience to the gospel of God. These opposite responses to God's truth and grace, in particular to Christ himself, prompted Paul to sort out the reasons he rejoiced over the Thessalonians and sorrowed for the destiny of the unbelieving Jews. And so in the passage before us, Paul gives two reasons why the Thessalonians and all genuine believers please the Lord, and two reasons why unbelievers, not just marking their ethnicity as unbelieving Jews, but for a reason why all unbelievers displease God. And as we saw last week, the believers in Thessalonica pleased God and gladdened the heart of Paul because of their reception, number one, of God's word, and their endurance in suffering. Now, beginning in verse 15, Paul transitions to discussing those with whom God is displeased. Individuals that we are to be sad for. Paul was glad for the Thessalonian believers, and he is sad for unbelievers, and specifically for those who do two things. They reject the word of God, and they persecute or hinder the word of God. And then, as we'll look at finally, and as a result of this, they reside under the judgment of God. So let's start our study this evening by unpacking these two, or rather three, truths. To begin, those who displease God reject God's word. They reject God's word. Verses 15 and 16 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Here Paul writes, Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. Why? That they might be saved. So as always, or this is the result, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. In these verses, it's as if Paul makes an unusually abrupt transition. Paul is usually pretty good. Those of you who are familiar with Pauline literature know that he kind of makes smooth transitions when he's going from one topic to another. But he doesn't do that here. It's almost as if the Spirit of God catapults him to remembering his constant opposition, the constant persecution he experiences from his fellow countrymen. He begins to be critical and harsh in speaking about divine, and he's using language of divine retribution in verses 15 and 16. In Paul's mind, the unbelieving Jews were the tragic antithesis of the believers in Thessalonica. They pleased God because they received the word and they endured in that word. The Jews rejected the word and then stopped those who everyone else from hearing it. Those who have been heirs of divine revelation and favor for thousands of years should be the most receptive, the most gracious, the most holy, the most humble, and the most merciful people in the world. But tragically, they had become the most hardened, the most harsh, the most spiteful and merciless. While these words of Paul against the unbelieving Jews were harsh, this outburst of frustration and disappointment, judgment, was not unusual for Paul. This wasn't the first time he did this. Especially in light of their longstanding, persistent resentment of him and his message of faith in Christ. In the book of Acts, Luke chronicles numerous examples of the Jews' growing hostility toward him and toward the spread of the gospel. I'd like to point out a few. Luke writes in Acts 9:20-21, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus," this is speaking of Paul, "and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ," or the Messiah. And just a handful of chapters later, in chapter 13, Luke records that when the Jews observed Paul and his ministry team's effectively proclaiming the gospel among the Gentiles, they reacted with prejudicial hatred. They were antagonistic. They were jealous and enraged that Paul, a Jew, would go to such great lengths to reach and unite with unclean Gentiles. Listen to what he writes in Acts 13:40-50. It describes their prejudice. Paul speaking says, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said to the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." What beautiful language. The text goes on to say, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district." It's the same thing that happened in Thessalonica. You go ahead and read in Acts 17. It's exactly the same thing that happened. Tragically, the Jewish people had already turned their backs on the spiritual privilege that Paul alluded to in Romans 9. Remember what he wrote there, Romans 9, 4 and 5? "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." One chapter later, the Apostle Paul summarized their apostate position. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God," meaning they didn't put themselves under the way that God says you are made righteous. The nation and its leaders were by and large willfully ignorant and hardened to the divine truth that Paul writes just one verse later, and that's Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the answer of righteousness, not themselves. As witnessed in the gospel, the unbelieving Jews were hostile to Christ. They repeatedly dogged his steps. And subsequently, they have been hostile toward prophets and prophets and apostles. Sadly, though, through the long history, the Jews have rejected the message and the messengers that God has sent them. And most notably, they rejected the Lord Jesus himself. They refused his word, and their refusal to hear his verbal words were an affirmation of their refusal to hear him as the very living word of God. In John 8, time and time again, he equates his word with his person, with who he is. John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Verse 6:36 of John 8, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Verse 47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Finally, verse 55 of John 8, "You have not known him. I know him." And he's speaking about the Father. "If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God." Jesus is one with his Father. He is God, and he is the Word of God, the faithful, omniscient, and omnipotent Word incarnate. Jesus as the Word represented the powerful self-expression of God in creation, wisdom, revelation, and salvation. This expression of being a Word, the Word is another way of saying that Jesus is God in the flesh. And how one received his presence and his spoken word is a barometer of the reception of him. Friends, do not forget this, that how you receive the word of God is how you receive Jesus Christ. Your treatment of his word is your treatment of Jesus. To know, to receive his words is not to know and receive his words. To receive his words is to receive him. And we hold the very words of Christ in our hands. Beloved, how we receive these words, his words, is an expression of our truest reception of him. We cannot say that we love Christ and dismiss the words of Christ. We cannot say that we worship Christ and ignore the words and will of Christ. To receive Jesus Christ is to embrace the words, the very teachings of our Lord. We can't forget that. The Jewish leadership rejected the words of Christ and they rejected him. They despised him so much that they murdered him. Peter said in Acts 2, "Men of Israel," so he's identifying his murderers, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Those who refuse to receive Christ, the God Almighty, the Savior of mankind, by default, join with the actions of the Jewish leaders and the crowds that demanded his death. They join in the depraved heart cry of those in the parable of the vineyard that Jesus gave in Luke 19, which I'll point out to in just a moment. "We do not want this man to reign over us." When we do not receive the words of Christ, we're saying, "We do not want his lordship over me. I want to play by my own rules. I want to be the captain of my own ship." Beloved, Jesus either reigns over a person's life or he doesn't reign at all. Doubtless in the life of a genuine believer, there can be a tug or a fight for mastery and rule. But the desire of the primacy of Christ and his right to reign will continually be present in the heart of the believer. And it's what I pointed out this morning. We sin and we hate it when we do. Our deepest desire is for Christ to master us. We want so badly to see victory over besetting sins, over those things that continually frustrate us and that separate us from intimacy with our Lord. We long for victory. We want Him to reign. If there was just a big switch we could flip in our life and always do the right thing and think the right way and act the right way, we would flip that puppy so quick. The Lord knows that. But what's true of the believer is that we want Christ to reign. We want Him to reign in us. Moving on, not only did the Jewish leaders kill the Lord Jesus, but they sought to kill, persecute, and harass those who preached God's word and taught in His name. This is who Paul has in mind in verse 15 of our text when he said, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. The Old Testament prophets delivered God's word to His people and foretold of the Christ, and they killed them. Read about it in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 37. Matthew 23, 31 through 35 sums up the Jews' attitude toward God's messengers. Listen to what Jesus said as He chides the Pharisees. He writes, thus you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the very first murder, to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. From the first to the last murder of prophets recorded in Scripture, you will become guilty of their murder. Jesus' parable in Matthew 21, 33 through 46 vividly reveals their murderous acts toward the prophets and the Lord. Jesus said, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built up a tower, and he leased it out to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him out, and they took and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, well, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The gospel supports Paul's statement that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus. They continually, after the moment that he embarrassed them and basically appoints himself through his own teaching a leader in Israel, they sought to kill him. In Matthew 27, Mark 14, and Mark 15, and Luke 23, and John 19, all attest to the fact that the Jewish leaders instituted or basically incited his crucifixion. While the Romans carried it out, they only carried it out at the behest of the Jewish leadership. Those Jews that led in his capture and crucifixion represent the historic apex of their people's unbelief and opposition to God's will and God himself. Thus, Paul's strong words in verse 15 are without a doubt in harmony with God's centuries-old disapproval of the Jews who apostatized, who were continually acting out the book of Judges, not only during the period of the Judges, but throughout their whole history. They'd come to close to God. It was just this vicious cycle. And the theme of the book of Judges is the theme of the Old Testament scriptures regarding unbelieving Jews. They did always those things that were right in their own eyes. The Jewish people's culpability for the murder of Jesus also correlates with their deadly hostility toward the prophets, as well as their hostility and persecution of the apostles. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, you're familiar with what he said. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. Beloved, a key characteristic of those who displease God and remain under his wrath are those who reject his word, those who reject his son, and those who preach his son and live out the teachings of his son. Let us heed the words of Scripture. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. At 2 Timothy 3:12, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. And it is through faith in Christ that we overcome. We overcome through Christ's victories. The Apostle John writes, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes or conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This takes us to our next point. Not only do those who displease God reject his word, they reject Christ Jesus and his servant. They reject Christ Jesus and his servants, but they persecute or hinder the saints of God. Paul writes, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Whereas the Thessalonians honored the messengers of God, the Jews hindered gospel preachers by trying to prevent them from spreading the good news of Christ Jesus. The Jews, like unconverted Saul in Acts 6 and 7, they thought that they were doing God a favor, that they were doing God's service by hindering and persecuting those who preached Christ. But in spite of what they thought or their motives, they were in reality, according to Paul, displeasing God. And Paul uses the present tense here, meaning that they were continually displeasing God through their habitual acts and attitudes of hostility toward believers and the message of Christ. They were continually storing up, as Paul writes in Romans 2, wrath against the day of wrath. According to Paul here, their actions not only displeased God, but were hostile or in opposition toward all mankind, toward the good of man. They got in the way of God's healing message of hope in Christ Jesus. Like those who derail a train or impede a semi that's carrying life-saving medicine, these unbelieving Jews were standing in the way. They were literally hindering the life-giving message of the good news of Jesus Christ. The Jews refused to believe the gospel and they resented it being preached so that others might be saved. Beloved, there will always be individuals like this who will not only verbally oppose the message of Christ, but will physically and financially assault the message and the messenger of Christ. It'll be true. As I think his name was it Alexander the coppersmith this morning, Keith, that you noted? There is a specific individual that whom Paul warned Timothy, when he comes to see him in prison, avoid Alexander the coppersmith, for he did me much evil. And so he warns him against this individual. And there's certain individuals that are out there in your sphere of influence that will physically hurt you. You'll have those that'll just verbally assault and mock and marginalize the message of the gospel. Those are everywhere. But there are individuals who will physically harm you and financially assault you. Don't be surprised, friends, when unbelievers act like unbelievers. Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. Not all will seek to harm you or be physically hostile toward you, but some will. And because of that, you must be vigilant and sober-minded about your calling to live and declare Christ Jesus. That is your calling. Beloved, spiritual apathy will result in spiritual passivity and eventually a denial of Christ and a rejection of his word, and you will then displease the Lord. Don't be among those. This is an exhortation, just like in the book of Hebrews. You have these warning passages, and in preaching, there must be the reality that if we are tempted to be apathetic toward Christ, to not take seriously the word of Christ, to not take seriously the person of Christ and his message, we're on a very dangerous plane. We're in a very dangerous place. You'd be very careful lest we fall away. In the words of Peter, beloved, we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And this adversary is working in the mind and the life of those near you. He operates with power in the sphere of unregenerate mankind, typically in those in positions of leadership. And that's why Paul tells the Ephesians, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. This spirit, the evil satanic spirit, is lived out in the natural human realm. According to Paul, it's in the sons or the children of disobedience, unbelievers. Satan energizes evil in the hearts of men. Men already do evil because it's their own sinful propensity, their own sinful heart to do what they want to do. And Satan exacerbates that, seeking to fulfill his own agenda. Unbelievers carry out the evil plans of the evil one, and because of this, in the words of Christ, we must be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And this takes us to our final point. Those who displease God reside under the judgment of God. Those who displease God reside under the judgment of God. Paul closes verse 16 by saying, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Through Christ, the Thessalonians had demonstrated perseverance in suffering and have emerged triumphant in hope of eternal glory. However, the Jews faced an entirely different eschatological reality. They resided under God's judgment. They would not be able to endure their fearful, deadly final judgment. His wrath, that means his divine retribution, is coming upon them at last. While those who refuse to obey the gospel of Christ and oppose his message, the end result of the redeemed is bliss, eternal pleasures in the presence of God, while those who refuse to obey the gospel of Christ and oppose his message and his people will suffer eternal anguish. The result of the Jewish hostility toward God's word and God's people is that they always fill up the measure of their sins. Literally, the phrase reads, they always heap up their sins to the limit. There's a well-defined point at which people reach the limit of their sins. I could take you to passage after passage. Let me point out a few. Genesis chapter 6 is well representative of that. What happens in Genesis chapter 6? It's the flood. I think it's Genesis chapter 6. Well, verse 3 and 5 and 6 speak about this reality. And before I just mutilate the verses here, Genesis chapter 6 says in verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always abide in man forever, for he is flesh. He says in verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He brought judgment. Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23:32, we just read it a short time ago, but he says, fill up then the measure of your fathers. What was the measure of their fathers? It was first seen in Cain's murder of Abel and in the stoning of Zechariah. Paul's language stems from the kind of expression first seen in Genesis 15:16, when God tells Moses that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not yet complete. It means that God brings judgment only when sin has reached a certain limit. God is indeed, as the scripture reveals, he is compassionate, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, and abounding in chesed, or abounding in steadfast love. Primarily, he demonstrates that toward the redeemed, his covenant people, but he is good, he is benevolent to all people. But in his just, holy, and omnisciently divine nature, there's a limit to sin's tolerance, and he must act in judgment. He must judge sin. Moving on, according to Paul, God's judgmental wrath has come upon the unbelieving Jews at last. And as I noted earlier, this is almost a prophetic perfect that he's already reading into the future. Their judgment is so certain that he speaks as if it's already happened. The verb translated as come is in the aorist tense, which affirms that Paul was so certain that divine wrath would come that he expressed the notion as if it has already occurred. I think he has in mind God's wrath, which the nation experienced in the Babylonian captivity, 586 BC. They were taken away by the Babylonians. Then in 70 AD, Jerusalem was pummeled by the Romans. And it will come upon the nation when Jesus returns to earth in judgment in Revelation 19. They will experience God's judgment. I think it's worth mentioning, too, I believe it's in Zechariah that the good news is what Scripture says is that when he returns, Christ returns, and Zechariah the private prophet writes, they will look on him in whom they have pierced and weep for him. I think the language uses as a son, as an only son that was killed or something of that nature. When Christ returns, the remnant will look on him in whom they've pierced and mourn for their centuries of their treatment of Jesus and his people. While this text uniquely identifies or singles out unbelieving Jews, but it reaches to all who reject God's Son and his word, John 3:36, I quoted it this morning, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. One day, everyone who rejects Christ will fill up the measure of their sins and experience his divine wrath for all eternity. At that time, their verdict and judgment will be irreversible. Beloved, in spite of the pain, in spite of the cost, in spite of the hostility, we must proclaim Christ. We have the cure for the curse of sin and coming judgment. It is repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must preach and live Jesus no matter the cost. He alone is the hope of the earth. Christian, today as in Paul's day, the choice between God's blessing and his curse remains. Those who believe and obey the word and endure suffering like the Thessalonians will persevere to eternal glory. However, those who reject the word and hinder those who preach it and live will ultimately preach it will ultimately, make sure I'm saying this right, however, those who reject the word and hinder those who preach it and live it will ultimately suffer eternal condemnation. Paul tells the Thessalonians, the same church, in his second letter, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, be intentional about pleasing the Lord and walking worthy of him, fulfilling your calling to preach Christ in your sphere of influence and live out Christ in your sphere of influence. Seek the Lord for his grace and power to be his gospel light in a hostile world. Any thoughts or questions before we dismiss? Keith.
Mm-hmm. And the same kindness and favor they offered the Jews, but the Jews didn't want. And now God is living inside the Gentiles, and he's saying, these are my covenant people now.
Yeah. Absolutely. If I can just sum up with what you said, Keith identified several markers about why there is this hostility and misunderstanding, this hardened relationship with God and with Gentiles. Is they misunderstood the scriptures. They looked to the scriptures to be saved rather than looking to God and specifically in Christ as he came. They didn't mingle the message of the good news with faith. They experienced God's blessing and even the revelation of God, but it wasn't mingled with faith. It was merely something that they had to be practiced or added to their life rather than mingling it with an obedient heart. And then I noted here that there's jealousy because God, who used to live and dwell among his people, now lived in whom they perceived to be unclean Gentiles. And here God is working. They can obviously see the might of the apostles, the gifting of the Spirit, and there's a jealousy because they didn't have that, and that God had, they rejected it. Good, good. Terry.
Maranatha.
Yeah.
The only thing that comes to me through this night, and with Keith referring to the Jews, we have the Old Testament, and we have it recorded.
Yeah.
That to instruct us, that we learn from it. But unfortunately, and what I was thinking is, unfortunately, here we are. In the last days, been the last days since Christ was crucified.
Evangelicalism?
Yes, here in America, for one reason. Most of the vices, most of the abominations that go throughout the world originate here in America. And here we proclaim to be a godly nation, and we're far from it. And the world mocks that. But it's like, here, just again, stuff or losing them, we've lost the foundation. But, you know, in the eyes of the world, and the world basically under the veil still in the grips of those blinded, that's what they see, and they see a false Christianity too because of the word of faith movement has just proliferated throughout the world. And I'm babbling. I apologize.
No, you're fine. And I think the good news is the fact that if you hear today, do not harden your heart. The Spirit of God speaks, immediately obey. And so I think that we can be encouraged because with after Christ's death, God is working now, not through a nation, but through a people, through a given people, through his redeemed community, the church, his redeemed family. And so God is not working through a nation, he works through people. And so we can rejoice because our message has remained the same for 2,000 years, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that must be our redeeming message. That's the only hope for America, is the only hope for the world. And so we just keep telling that message until, you know, till our dying breath and till the dying breath of others. We keep heralding the good news. Heralding the good news. Good. John?
I really enjoy the seriousness that you approach Scripture with. As you spoke, how it is immutably connected to Christ and the Scripture there. One.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember there was a time when I was a brand new Christian, and I was still trying to figure out what's the connection, Jesus and God and the Bible. And, I had to get up early, and I asked God to really to speak to me, and I remember reading the Gospel of John, verse 1, and then I remember getting to verse 14, and I almost dropped my Bible, and I thought, that's it, it's that simple. Jesus is God, Jesus was the Word, Jesus is. And I thought, man, that's, I wish somebody had told me that earlier.
Yeah, and I think that's why we don't worship the Bible, but the Bible is the verbally written word of God. And so the word that created the world is the word that we hold in our hands. The word that, it's the same breath that brings life and salvation and renewal and restoration we hold in our hands. It's as the Spirit speaks, the Spirit inspired these words and the Spirit inspires them in a smaller sense as they transform the lives of those who will hear and receive.
And the reason for that, in creation, God created the heavens and the earth. And we have that recorded in Genesis. Out of nothing.
Mm-hmm.
It's a greater miracle and shows more of the power of God in the life of sinners being transformed, being called from the dead, your dead or trespasses and sin.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And God, yeah, it required the death of his son to redeem us. And then what he does is he resurrects dead, rebelled hearts. Those who are dead and trespasses and sins and desensitized toward the things of God, he then resurrects. He makes born again. He recreates. We are a new creation in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old past, the new has come. And so we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. Keith, did you have an additional thought? I thought I seen here.
Mm-hmm. That it's not a primary book about Jesus, but it's a book of morality. So if we can post the Ten Commandments in the schools again, all of a sudden we'll have civility in our culture. That's not going to happen. Because the people that aren't saved are not going to receive the Word of God with faith. And we're not careful, we get the mindset that if we go to church and we read our Bible and listen to the pastor, we're okay with God. But we're not adding our faith to that. We're not allowing the Spirit of God to change us so we can get lulled into a false sense of security. I think what happened with the Jewish people, they were God's covenant people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if we miss Jesus in the Bible, we have become an unbelieving Jew in essence and practice, because what we've done, the only thing that you can, when you suck Jesus out of the scripture, you get moralistic preaching. And so it's just do better. Well, we need to do better at doing this, do better at being this, being a better neighbor, being the, you know, and the power to do any of that comes from Jesus. So if we don't get humility and brokenness over sins, we get, you know, we just get pride and legalism. And that's dangerous. Ophelia. Good. John 3:16 is a really important verse. That's right. It's God's word. Absolutely. Very good. Any additional thoughts? All right. Any new prayer requests, something that wasn't mentioned this morning that you'd like to bring before the church for prayer? Keith. Yes.
And I'm suffering also from what's been going COVID fog, which is neurological effects, neurological system, the cognitive skills. So I have problems with concentration, dizziness, sleeping. That's all part of the COVID fog, and nobody's sure how long that lasts as well.
Sure. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. So Keith is requesting prayer. There might be a deeper issue with his heart there, and you're going getting referred to a reference to a pulmonary specialist, isn't that correct? Or am I saying that right? A cardiologist and then a current.
Mm-hmm. Of course, everyone's heart, well, my heart is taking a detour. It's not taking the path that it should be. It's taking a different path.
Yeah. Interesting. So let's be praying for Keith and be at the heart of the lungs, just that there'd be a full, complete recovery, as well as some mental fog, just with concentration and dizziness. Yeah. Yeah, dates and times. Yeah. No, I remember you. Yeah. That's. Oddly enough, how other people have reported the same thing. John.
I have a student who's going to have a benign tumor removed on the 20th. He's a little bit scared, so just that maybe in prayer, and I asked if I could bring it up to
Absolutely. Great. John has requested prayer for a student of his that has a benign tumor and it's getting removed. When was that?
The 20th.
And has requested prayer just that things would go smoothly with the procedure. Good. Cheryl. Sure. Mm-hmm. Certainly. Certainly. Anyone? Pat. I'm sorry.
I talked with Crystal Runyon this morning about her mom, Una.
Yeah.
And they said that the housekeeper, that their part-time housekeeper brought COVID to the house.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, just a slow recovery, absolutely, yes, yeah. Indeed. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your saints who came out this evening to hear your word and to be among your people. And Lord, I am just so thankful that you have their heart. And you have the hearts of others who are unable to attend or just not don't come. And so, Lord, we just want to be glorifying to you. We want to be people of your word. We want to honor you. Lord, we want to receive your word. We want to receive you, Lord, with joy and a submissive and humble heart. Lord, we want to endure difficulty, Lord. And we want to be a tool, a conduit, a vessel that you can use no matter the cost, no matter the hostility, to be faithful in preaching and living Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, would you help us? Help us to be faithful. Lord, we pray tonight for these requests. Lord, Keith has requested prayer for ongoing healing from COVID. We ask, Lord, that you would, whatever heart issues might be there, that you would rectify those, make that right with his lungs as well, and that you would just give him a clear mind, Lord, just that some of the fogginess that remains from the virus would subside and that you would just have a clearness of mind and heart. Pray, Lord, that you would grant that. Be with Una as well as she recovers from COVID, and may her recovery be smooth, Lord, and just help in that situation. Lord, I also pray for John's student who is having a benign tumor removed on the 20th. Lord, I ask that you'd be with the student. I ask, Lord, that you would use through John and others that you might bring the light of the gospel to his situation or her situation, and that, God, you would just bring peace, the peace that only you can bring. And so, Lord, I just pray that the procedure would go well and that there'd be a smooth and quick recovery. Lord, I do pray that you would be with any additional requests that weren't mentioned this evening. We do ask for our country as well, Lord, and the decisions that the president has made, Lord. We lift him up because you encourage us to and command us that we pray for all men everywhere, for the king. And, Lord, we are to pray that we might live a quiet and peaceable life. And so, Lord, we just want to pray in such a way that you'd be with our president, that you might save him, that you might work in a situation to accomplish your redemptive purposes. Lord, we ask that you'd also be with our country and help us as Christians to be gentle, to be peacemakers, to be kind and approachable, gentle. Lord, just help us to reflect the light of Christ. Help us the salt and the light of the gospel to always be on our lips, that we'd be ready always to give an answer to any man that asks us a reason to the hope that is in us. And help us to do it with meekness and fear. So, Lord, we just pray your blessing upon our country, and I pray that there would be ongoing repentance and revival in your church and in this nation for the glory of your name. And so, Lord, just be with those in leadership and give wisdom and discretion, and may you subside evil, and may you carry out your sovereign purposes for the glory of your name and for the advance of your kingdom purposes. So, Lord, bless your church. Be with the deacons meeting to come. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.